So good to be with you this afternoon. I hate the circumstances that bring me your way this evening. And I know we'll all certainly be praying for Sister Jane and praying for Brother Jerry and the entire family. But it's always my privilege to come and to be with the brethren here at Prairie Village. You are special to me. You are special to my family. And we just appreciate so much the work that you do here. My dad sent me a text as I was on my way over here when he found out that I would be here tonight. And he said, be sure you thank everybody for all the prayers, for all the acts of kindness. And he sends his love and his gratitude, him and my mother both, for all of the prayers and all of the calls and everything that's been done on behalf of our family. He's doing well. People ask me all the time, how's your dad doing? And every time I ask him, he says he's doing good. He has his days, and he doesn't feel well some days. And every other week, he goes to Vanderbilt, and he gets his chemo treatment. And so far, so good with all of that. And they're talking at the beginning of the year, in January, probably attempt to do the stem cell transplant, which would hopefully rid him of all of the cancer. So we just appreciate so much all the, like we said, all the calls, all the prayers, all the cards, just everything that has been done on our behalf. Would you turn your Bible tonight to 2 Peter chapter 1, please? 2 Peter chapter 1 is where I want to begin tonight. Our theme for the year over at Kenwood this year has been growing one day at a time. And we've used 2 Peter chapter 1 as our text. And for all of my life, somewhat, I've been familiar with this text. But this year, I spent a considerable amount of time looking at this text and just examining my own life by way of, am I growing? And if not, why not? And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that tonight, with really an emphasis on growing in our love for one another as we consider some of these things tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, begin reading with me there at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Verse 4 says, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. As we begin tonight, I want you to hone in on that phrase, partakers of the divine nature. You know, in some ways, we will never be like God. We will never be deity like God. We will never be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. But I find it a marvelous and very much fascinating idea and even prospect that we, mere humans, sinners in desperate need of God's grace, in many ways, we can share His nature. In many ways, we can be like Jesus. Jesus came to this earth, God in flesh. And He showed us what God is like. Again, we can never be like God in the sense that God share in God's deity. But we can be like Jesus, can we not? I was thinking this week, I can be humble the way that Jesus was humble. I can care about others the way that Jesus cared about others. I can be obedient as Jesus was obedient to the will of His Father. I can overcome temptation by way of Scripture as Jesus overcame temptation. I can show mercy as Jesus has shown me mercy. And I can forgive as Jesus forgives. And how about this? I can love as Jesus loved.
And here's the thing, as we grow and become more like Jesus, which should be the goal of each and every one of us here tonight, as we become partakers of divine nature, here's what's going to happen. We're going to show others Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus is light. And the world is in darkness. And many of your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers and maybe even some in your family are in darkness this very night. And here's what they need. They need light. Like us, the world needs Jesus. And it's our job as His people, as His representatives, it's our job to show them Jesus. Jesus, brethren, is to dwell in our hearts. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 for just a moment. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced, he prays one of the most beautiful prayers that maybe we find in Scripture. I know that we all have our favorites, but I just love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 14. I reference this prayer often because it's all about spiritual strengthening. Spiritual strengthening that comes from an acknowledgement, from a knowledge of the love of God for us. And in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory," listen to this, "to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." And then in verse 17 he says, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love." He says he prays that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And as Christ dwells in our hearts, people see Jesus in us. As we talk the way that Jesus talked, as we walk the way that Jesus walked, as we behave and make decisions and treat others as Jesus treated others, they see Jesus living in us. It was the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20, where he would say, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Because Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ." Christ, he says, lives in me. Brethren, it should be our life's goal. It should be the goal of this local church that every member is becoming like Jesus in all things, in all ways. But if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we get a picture, I'm convinced, of really what this looks like. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at verse 5. He says, "Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love." Peter says, add to your faith. Be diligent to add to your faith. That word diligent means intense effort. It's intentional action on our parts to add these qualities, these Christian characteristics to our faith, to become more like Jesus, moral excellence. You know what that is? That's having the courage to do the right thing. Constantly and consistently doing the right thing. Knowledge is understanding and light. Self-restraint or self-control is restraint. It's your ability to tell yourself no. Perseverance, that's constancy. That's endurance, godliness. That's an attitude of God toward in all things. It's fear and respect rooted in gratitude for all that God has done for us. And then he says, add to your faith brotherly kindness. Add to your faith love. Now here's what's incredible about adding these things to our faith. The life that is intentional and diligent in adding these things to our faith. Look at verse 8. Now everybody does something for a reason. Every action, every word we speak is motivated by something. So what's the motivation for being diligent to add these qualities to our faith? Listen to the promises that are attached to the life that is characterized by diligently adding these things to our faith. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities, if, now that's conditional. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Consider the promises attached to the person who is committed to growth, becoming more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, an eternal perspective. Not near or short-sighted. In other words, it's a spiritual perspective in which I have the ability to view all of my problems and all of my trials and all of these earthly circumstances in light of my eternity. You know, there's great peace that comes with that type of spiritual perspective that I am convinced is reserved for the spiritually mature. But notice else, he said, if you will do these things, if you will add these things to your faith, you will bear fruit. What's it mean to bear spiritual fruit? I'll tell you. It's making a positive and lasting spiritual difference in the lives of others. I know most of you fairly well. And I know that that's what you want to do. You want to make a positive spiritual difference in the lives of others. You want to make a positive spiritual difference in the lives of your families and of your friends and of your neighbors and your co-workers. You want to make a real and lasting difference. And then he says, never stumbling. You know, for the spiritually mature, committed and diligently adding these things to their faith, he says, you will never stumble. The mature Christian recognizes that apostasy is a real option. The growing Christian who is striving to be like Jesus, adding these qualities to their faith, Peter, led by the Holy Spirit, says, will never fall away, will never forfeit their hope of eternal salvation. But brethren, I can think of nothing sadder when one of our own, when one of our brothers or sisters in Christ makes the decision to leave the Lord. Brethren, we must be diligent to add these things to our faith, recognizing that these things aren't just going to happen to us. We must be diligent, intent on adding these things to our faith. And then we get to this last promise that he talks about here in verse 11, and I'm convinced it's why you're here tonight. Eternal life. A home in heaven with our God and with His saints for all eternity. Never to be separated from God and all of His marvelous blessings. Brethren, we must be intentional. We must be diligent to add these things to our faith. We must be diligent about growing in our faith. These promises are incredible, brethren. And it's why we're here tonight. We could spend entire lessons looking at all of these qualities tonight. But I want us for a few minutes tonight to focus on the two that are found there in verse 7 at the end. The last two that Peter reserves there, and in your godliness, he says, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. Brotherly kindness. You know, unfortunately, I am convinced that far too often, it has been my history, been my experience with God's people, sadly to say, that too often relationships have not been defined by brotherly kindness. And I am suggesting tonight that I think that I can do better. And I suspect that you could possibly do better as well in adding this to our faith. You know, brotherly kindness comes from the Greek word philadelphia, and it's the idea of familial affection. Fondness. It's the love which Christians cherish for each other. But listen to this. cherish for each other as brethren. I love that. Cherish as each other as brethren. You know, there are a number of wonderful things that we inherit when we come to Christ and become a child of God's. The precious promises that are attached to the faithful child of God are marvelous and precious, as he describes them here at the beginning of this chapter. But I am convinced that one of the greatest blessings that we have in Christ Jesus as we come to Him on His terms in the waters of baptism and are added to His church, the household of God, as the Apostle Paul would describe it, is we inherit the great blessing of this large and extended Christian family. God's people are not perfect. But I am convinced that God's people, the household of God, the church, the called out, the saved, I am convinced that they are the greatest people on the face of the earth. You know, I have to tell you, in the world, my friends who know nothing about the love of Jesus Christ and have very little interest in it, oftentimes they don't get me. They don't understand me. They don't understand the decisions that I make from time to time for my family. They don't understand the sacrifices that I make. They don't understand the things that we put first in our lives as a family by way of our service to God. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. It's very difficult for me to have real and meaningful spiritual conversations with them because they have very little interest in it. And as a result of that, I have very little in common with them. But it's not like that with the people of God, the family of God. We share a common Father. We share a common faith. We share a common goal. We share a common love. And as a result of that, there should be great fondness and affection, a familial affection and fondness and love for one another. And I would argue that people should see this. And I would even argue that it's an attractive quality to those who are watching. Peter says, add brotherly kindness to your faith. And then to brotherly kindness, he says, add love. This is the agape form of love that is found throughout your New Testament. It's the love in which God has loved us in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. The agape love, one of the best definitions that I found, is just simply acting in one's best spiritual interest. The agape love is always defined by me acting in a way that makes you spiritually better. The agape love would never do anything that would harm another in any way spiritually. The idea of being a stumbling block to my brother or sister in Christ for any reason would be unbearable in keeping with the agape form of love. And brethren, I would argue based on Scripture that love is a distinguishing quality of a Christian. And now, at risk of sounding harsh, I want to say something, and I hope you take it in the manner in which I'm delivering, because I'm preaching to me. But see if you can get with this idea. How about this? Understanding that love is a distinguishing quality of a Christian, would it not be true if you are not loving? If you do not love others, if you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hope that doesn't sound harsh. I'm not trying to sound harsh. And I also don't think that it's my role to set any kind of judgment seat and determine who truly is or who truly isn't a follower of Jesus Christ. But God does sit in that role. You know, I want us to be 100% convinced, brethren, that if we don't love, if we refuse to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we refuse to act in a way other than what is in their best spiritual interest, we are not reflecting Jesus. And we are not truly followers of His. I want us to understand the importance of love, the impact of love, and the command to love. So let's use a stem tonight as we get into really the heart of this lesson. You know, a Christian is. How would you finish that sentence? A Christian is. Well, in 2 Peter, I want you to go back just a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in Peter's first letter to these scattered saints who are enduring all types of persecution and have been removed from their homes, removed from what they know. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter uses both of these Greek words, brotherly kindness and love. And I want you to look there at verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, and look with me beginning at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you, look at verse 22, and I want you to really hone in on this verse. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That's the Philadelphia. Fervently love, that's the agape, one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. A Christian is. I'm convinced here in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 17, the Apostle Peter gives us really two marks of discipleship that should define the child of God who is striving to be like Jesus. A Christian is, number one, and this is as basic as it gets, brethren. A Christian is obedient. You know, I am convinced that this idea is so often lost today. People do not like the idea of obedience. They associate, I think, and maybe we do this as well, oftentimes we associate obedience with a lack of freedom. We associate obedience with a lack of choice. And when we do that, we miss out on the great value and necessity of obedience. And I think at the heart of that, obedience is misunderstood because people really, at the end of the day, they lack a real understanding of God's love. Of God's love for His special creation, that being us. Think about it. As a good, perfectly good, and loving, perfectly loving Father, God would never command anything of us that would ever be harmful or detrimental to us. Our Heavenly Father of perfect knowledge and of perfect wisdom, our Creator who knows us better than we know ourselves, He would never demand or command anything of us that wasn't in our best interest. Isn't that true? Now, I don't know about you, but I've messed some things up in my life. And I've got some regrets. And you probably have messed some things up as well. And you've probably got some regrets as well. You know, as I look back over my life and I think about the things that I've done wrong and I think about the regrets and all of those mess ups and the sin in my life, I've got a lot of regrets. You know, I have never once regretted doing things God's way. Have you? Think about it for a moment. All of the regrets in my life, all of the disappointments in my life, all of the times that I've disappointed those who love me the most, they've all been as a result of me stepping outside of God's will and doing it my way. But then we must believe that God is love. And if God is love, He would never command or demand anything out of me that would be harmful or detrimental to me. We must trust our Heavenly Father. We must trust His knowledge. We must trust His love. We must trust His promises that are attached to obedience to His will. But I want you to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to look, or 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to look at the beginning of verse 22 and really hold on to that phrase, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. We won't take the time to develop all of the context here, but if you go back in to 1 Peter, and as Peter addresses these people, he identifies these people as people who had been scattered, scattered Christians who had been removed from their homes and scattered as a result of their faith. But he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Who were these people? These people were born again. You'll remember in John chapter 3, as Jesus would encounter Nicodemus, and He would tell Nicodemus that you must be born again. And he listens to Jesus and he thought, "Well, how can this be?" Well, he was looking at it from a physical perspective. We don't have the idea of being born again. We're not talking about physically getting back into our mother's womb, are we? We're talking about a spiritual birth. You know, for the Christian, the idea of being born again, that is a fabulous thought. For the sinner, that's incredible news. A fresh start, a new start with a new family, sins forgiven. Romans chapter 6, a fabulous chapter, describes this happening in the waters of baptism as one dies with Christ in the waters of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life, a new start, a new purpose, sins forgiven, a relationship with God, relationships with fellow born again people. These are Christians Peter is talking about here in verse 22 who in obedience to the truth, listen to this, have purified their souls. Implying there, with this new birth, before obedience to the truth, they were not pure. Their lives were marred by sin. And I think about what took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as Peter and the apostles, as they preach Jesus, a crucified and resurrected Jesus, as the prophesied church or kingdom is officially being established there. And as they're convicted of their sins, in verse 37 they ask that question, "What do we do about this?" And Peter would respond in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized." And here comes the purification. He says, "For the forgiveness of your sins." Here's the new birth. New start. New life. This is a new life brought about and sustained by the Holy Spirit. But how? Well, let me ask you. How does one know God? How does one know what God wants? How does one know what God has done for us? How does one know what God has promised us? How do we know what the truth is? But I would argue that it's God's Word that changes the hearts of mankind. It's God's Word that reveals His marvelous grace that in turn teaches us and instructs us how to live godly lives to His glory. It's God's Word that reveals His precious promises that enable us to experience lives of peace and contentment with a living hope at the forefront of our minds. It's obedience to the truth of God's Word that purifies our souls. And that's what he says in verse 23, "For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off." But look at verse 25, "But the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you." In verse 14, he would say in the same chapter, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lust which was yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Brethren, a Christian is characterized by total submission, by total obedience, sustained by the Holy Spirit as it is revealed, the mind of God revealed to us through the Spirit, which is found in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that changes one's heart, that changes one's mind from rebellion to submission, from rebellion to obedience. A Christian is obedient. But let's add this to it as well. Brethren, a Christian is characterized by love. Peter says, we have been born again, our souls purified. But to do what? Look at verse 22 again. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, but notice here the four. For a sincere love of the brethren. You've been born again to do what? He says, for a sincere love of the brethren. Brethren, our love for one another is to be sincere. Here's what that means. That's void of any type of hypocrisy. It's real. The real thing. It's a genuine love. It's not fake. It's not just words. It's real. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, he says, for a sincere love of the brethren. Notice what he says next. He says, fervently love one another. I love this idea. That verb that is used there, fervent, it means to stretch out or to strain. You know, there's an intensity with this. There's an emotional element that comes with this idea of fervor. It implies effort, I'm convinced. It's interesting, this Greek word fervor here is only used two other times in your New Testament. It's used in Luke chapter 22 at verse 44, where it describes the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden just moments before he would go to that cross and bear the sins of the world. It's that same word that's used in Acts chapter 12 at verse 5, where Peter is facing the prospect of death for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it tells us there that the early church was praying fervently or earnestly for him, depending on your version. Nothing apathetic about that word. There was nothing apathetic about the prayer that Jesus prayed, addressing his Father in the garden as he sweat drops of blood. There was nothing apathetic about the prayers that were being offered on behalf of Peter as he faced the prospect of death as the church is in its infancy. And when it comes to our love, brethren, for one another, acting in one another's best spiritual interest, there should never be a lackadaisical, apathetic attitude towards this. Our love for one another should be defined by fervor. Since you have in obedience to the truth, Peter says, purified your souls, verse 22, for a sincere love of the brethren, he says, fervently love one another, and then he says, from the heart. Your version may say, from a pure heart. And I think it captures the idea. But then our motivation by way of love must always be pure. Our love for one another would never allow us to act in a way that would lead another to sin. Or act in a way that would be motivated by selfishness or self-enrichment. Love from a pure heart is simply motivated by acting in the best spiritual interest of one another. As we close tonight, and I can't thank you enough for allowing me to come and to be with you tonight. If you keep reading in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter in verse 1 there, I think, after defining the way that a Christian ought to be by way of obedience and certainly love. And Jesus, if I had time to go through a series of lessons with you, Jesus certainly is going to connect the idea of love and obedience. I'm convinced that in verse 1 of chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, he lays out exactly what love is not. And I'm convinced too often
shamefully describes what describes me. Look at verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Brethren, love is none of those things. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. God has blessed us with these relationships, and He expects us to grow in them. He expects us to be diligent in cultivating these relationships. Be there for one another. Love one another. Let's close tonight with the words of Jesus. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." There's nothing optional about that, is there? But notice the result in verse 35. And we've been talking a lot tonight about distinguishing characteristics of Christians by way of obedience and certainly love. How will all men know that we are His disciples? He says, by this, connecting back to verse 34, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. May God bless us with opportunities to show our love for one another. Again, thank you so much for having me tonight and listening. If you're not a Christian tonight, I beg of you to consider your soul's condition in light of the love of God, what's been done for you. The most demonstrable event in the history of mankind was God sending His Son to this earth to die on the cross for mine and your sins. Jesus was sinless. There was no need for Him to die for Himself. But we are not. Grace, mercy, love, all describe what has been done for us. You know, that type of act demands a response. But mankind doesn't get to set the terms by which we respond to the grace of God. Only God can do that. And the Bible is very clear when it comes to the proper response to the grace of God. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and He is. We must be willing to repent of our sins, to confess Him as Lord, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe you've done that, but your life is not in keeping with what God would have you to be. Maybe something has been said tonight, and there's things in your life that you need to be made right. Maybe you just need the support of the brethren here, the encouragement, the prayers. I know that they would love nothing more than to do that for you. Why don't you come to Jesus on His terms while we stand, while we sing?